for the message from God's Word this evening. Brother McClurk.
I doubt very much whether this is worth recording anyway, but they insist on putting these gadgets on me. With my luck, I'll walk away and leave it on. I've done that before. Well, good evening, you all. How am I coming? How's it coming? Fair. You know, when the choir sang that last hymn, I was looking around for the Canadian flag, couldn't find it. And I guess they hid that purposely on us. It was very moving song, very moving hymn. I don't know what happened to that flag. It should be here because at least there is. Is it still there? I see. I didn't see it the first time. And somebody mentioned that we had a Canadian flag there. And I said, where? And they said, in the pulpit. And I said, I didn't have a flag on. You see? Anyway, we're going to turn to Galatians chapter 5 again. And we'll read verses 22 and 23 again, just to refresh our memories as to what we're talking about and see if we can start honing in on some of the specifics tonight. I'm delighted the way the conference committee or conveners have put together the sessions, which means that I'm on tonight and tomorrow morning. That's only 12 hours in between. That's not bad. And Brother Tom Taylor's on tomorrow night and the next morning, which means that if he doesn't finish, he can pick it up again in the morning. And so it's a real appreciation of the kind of problem speakers they have this time around. I appreciate that very much. At least I'm speaking for myself. I'm not speaking for Brother Taylor. He doesn't have that problem. He's well organized. I'm not. Now, Galatians 5, 22, 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. Against such there is no law. I'm sure that the Lord will bless His word to our hearts as we look at one of these words tonight, and I don't know how far we're going to get. As I say, I may need more morning to pick it up, but at least we'll get started on it. Now, I noted that there are some folk who have just checked in today, and this is their first time with us, so I'm going to take 5 minutes, and 5 minutes only, just to put in a capsule form what we've talked about so far. Okay? First of all, we talked about the six principles that are back of this study. Six principles, which if you've got the principles, it makes the study a lot easier. Follow that? If you don't have the principles, then you're trying to wade through all the difficult specifics that we're going to be talking about. But if the principles are clear in your mind, then you're going to find the specifics falling into place an awful lot easier. So I guess it's good for all of us who have been here, just a little bit of repetition for emphasis, not for boredom. Now, principle number one, you remember, was that there was two different kinds of lives, one which is natural, one which is spiritual. One which is physical, one which is spiritual in nature. One which is earthbound, the other which is heavenly. Both are viable, both are different, both have their own sets of rules by which they operate, but those rules do not superimpose one on top of the other. In other words, what I'm saying is that you cannot apply the rules of the physical life to the operation of the spiritual life. If you do, you'll run into problems on both sides. You'll have no fun in the spiritual life, and you'll have less fun in the physical life. That's one of the rules. That's one of the principles that you have to grapple with first. And all of us, to some degree or not, have that problem of skipping over and trying to apply the rules of the physical life to the operation of the spiritual life, and they're like oil and water. They don't mix. And if you are having some difficulty in your Christian life, I suggest that perhaps you analyze the philosophy that you have in living the Christian life and seeing if that might be your problem. Principle number two was that you and I are in the only position to do anything about our Christian life. Sorry about that. Because I know you always want to find someone who can take the blame if things aren't going right. That's nothing wrong with that. That's natural. That's the way we are. But unfortunately, I'm not going to give you any names of people or descriptions of people that can be blamed for you not getting along in your Christian life. You have to take the responsibility yourself. Not because you're better qualified than anybody else, but because you're the only one in the position to do anything about it. You follow that? We talked about the baseball team, about the man who's the only position to throw the ball to the batter, and that's the man who's on the pitcher's mound. ump take a dim view of throwing the ball through the batter from the dugout. Even though there may be a guy in the dugout that can do better, he's not in the position to do anything about it. And that's the way you and I are. We're caught on the horns of a dilemma. The dilemma being, if we've got a problem in our Christian life, we're the only ones that can do anything about it. That's principle number two. Principle number three goes like this. Anything worth getting up in the morning for has to be adequately financed. Right? That's the natural physical life. That simply means that in order for the physical life to be a viable thing, it requires a flow of financial, physical resources to make it happen. We don't like talking about it, but that's the way it is. You cut off the financial resources as far as your physical life is concerned, and you'll find how inoperable and frustrating and disgusting that kind of life can be. If you have an adequate supply of financial resources, you're going to find that the natural life becomes very viable indeed. And just as the natural life requires a flow of resources, so the spiritual life requires a flow of what kind of resources? Spiritual, not physical. You see, it's a spiritual life that we're talking about. It requires spiritual resources. And that's why Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23 says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. You see, it's not natural resources, not physical resources. It's spiritual resources that are available to you and me. And the fact that when we're born into the family of God, the Spirit of God becomes the resident of the Christian, that means that all of us have the resources to pull it off. Notice that? We all have the resources to pull it off. So you can't blame someone for having a better Christian life because he's got better resources. You can't do that because we've all got the same resource, and that is the person of the Spirit of God living within us. Principle number four goes like this. Any form of behavior, that's your reward, you will reinforce. And that form of behavior will tend to be repeated. Now that, of course, comes from a book written by an industrial psychologist by the name of B.F. Skinner, and the name of the book is His Behavior Modification Theory. Now, I meant to say when I mentioned his theory, and some of you may take me to task on it, so I'm going to clear the road right now, that Skinner takes it away out to an extreme. And he says that there is absolutely nothing that happens to us that is not the result of circumstances and behavior around us. And that's not really true, because as you know, the scripture says that we're born in sin, shapen in iniquity, which means that there is an innate sickness within us, an innate illness, which is called sin, and has nothing to do with circumstances because we're born in it. Now that's where Skinner goes off the track. But essentially his philosophy is right, that any form of behavior that's your reward, you're going to reinforce, and that form of behavior is going to be repeated. He got credit for it, but he shouldn't have, because Barnum and Bailey, the teacher seals that way for years. Seal does what you want. Roll the fish. Right. Nothing wrong with that. And the seal, if you do it close enough in proximity of time, the seal will catch the connection between the fish and what he did, and sooner or later you're going to be able to get the seal to do what you want without fish. You see, the whole concept is that philosophy of behavior modification is something that works on seals, it works on horses, it works on dogs, it works on kids, it works on husbands, it works on wives, and it works in the Christian life. Any form of behavior, that's your reward. You will reinforce, and that form of behavior will be repeated. More about that later. The fifth principle that we talked about is that the kind of behavior that you have here in Galatians chapter 5 is what I call deviant behavior. Now that word scares people because they think in terms of mental illness. They say someone in the mental hospital is deviant. And of course that's true. But there's another swing of deviancy, which is what is desired. We use the illustration of a doctor. If you wanted somebody operating on you, would you want someone who had the skills developed naturally? Or would you rather have someone who has gone and had all those natural tendencies pounded out of them and replaced with professional medical tendencies? That's what you want. And that is deviant. That's deviant. That's different than normal. And what you have here before us is deviant behavior. It's deviant from normal because all of these things are in normal behavior, if there's such a word or such an expression. Okay? See, I'm not an academic, so I don't have to use all the right words. Tom Taylor does, because we're going to catch him if he goes off the track, but I don't have to. I can go way off base as far as my grammar is concerned. It doesn't matter. I only got to fifth grade anyway, so it really doesn't matter. Now, the sixth principle, and one that I think is probably last for purposes of emphasis, and that's this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 came up with a whole philosophy of teaching that I think is important in understanding Galatians chapter 5. And it goes like this. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, it says, "No man knoweth that spirit of man, save the spirit of man that is within him." That means that the only way that I can know you or you can know me is for me to crawl into your body and live through you, or for you to crawl into my body and live through me. That's the only way you can know me truthfully. Now, you can spend a lot of time with me, and you can get to know my habits, my various idiosyncrasies, and you may think you know me, but in fact, according to 1 Corinthians 2, you don't know me because you haven't lived through me. Right? Now, it goes on to say that no man knows the things of God save the Spirit of God. Now, that's logical. That's the other half of that coin. Right? No man knows the things of man save the Spirit of man that is within him. That's one side of the coin. The other side is no man knows the things of God save the Spirit of God. Those two are two sides of a logical coin. Then the scripture goes on to say that we have received the Spirit of God. You see, the whole philosophy of thought is that it is possible to be on intimate terms with God, whereby it's not possible to be on intimate terms with man. You follow that? He says he can't do it with man, but with God you can do it, because he has given to us the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within us. Now that's as far as we got, as far as the principles are concerned. He gave you a little outline on Galatians, and I won't go into that again, just simply to say that chapter 1 and 2, we said, was the prologue, came before. Chapter 3, 4, and 5 were the core of the epistle, and chapter 6 was the epilogue of the epistle. We noted in chapter 3 that the contrast in that chapter was between the life which is under the direction of faith and the life which is under the direction of law. We noted that those two were incompatible. You cannot have faith and law sleeping in the same bed. They will not meet together. They will repel each other, and you cannot have one beside the other. Sorry about that. Even though we brethren would like to put them together. We would love to put them together, because generally speaking, what we have done is put ourselves into a set of laws in motion and called it living by faith. You see? That's a danger that is so dramatically exposed in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 4, the contrast is between the immaturity of childhood and the maturity of sonship. Sonship, by definition, requires growth and maturity. You cannot enter into the fullness of sonship until you've grown up spiritually. That's Galatians 4. When you come to Galatians chapter 5, the whole philosophy there is a contrast between the operation of the flesh and the operation of the Spirit. The flesh issues itself forth in various things which the scripture calls work, and the Spirit issues himself forth in things which the Word of God calls fruit. We noted that the word for works was plural, and the word for fruit was singular in the authorized as well as the original Greek, which would suggest to us that the fruit of the Spirit is one indivisible fruit with various sides, various characteristics. You cannot have Christian love without Christian joy. You cannot have peace without long-suffering. You cannot have goodness without meekness, and you cannot have faith without temperance. They are all bound up into one fruit, and that's why the word is in the singular. Now what we're going to talk about today, or tonight, and I've already blown 8 minutes, or 9 minutes, we're going to talk about Christian love. And I think that one of the difficulties is that we misunderstand what Christian love is all about. And I want to try and straighten you out. Remember what I said, when did I first speak? Was it Saturday? Saturday night I was supposed to be here, so it must have been Sunday sometime. And we said that that what we were going to try and prove initially was that the characteristics which are called the fruit of the Spirit were things that could not be pulled off by the will of the flesh. That means that you could not exercise more willpower or more discipline to pull these things off, because they're not pulled offable in that fashion. Okay? It requires divine intervention. The exercise of the flesh or the exercise of the will or of the mind will not accomplish the kind of strength that is necessary to make these a viable thing in your life. It can't be done. The second thing that I was going to prove was 90% of what we call Christian characteristics are nothing more than natural characteristics, but with different content. Now, that was a wild claim. Remember what I said. You're the customer. I'm the salesman. And the onus of proof is always on the salesman to prove his point. If a salesman fails to make the sale, what do they do? Send the customer back to school to become a better customer? Of course not. They always send the salesman back to school to become a better salesman. I sat in a restaurant in Toronto, Ontario, you know, in Canada, one night, and there was a sign that was on the wall. And it was attributed to Socrates, one of the Greek writers. And this is what it said. It said, let the customer and not the chef be the judge of the feast. Follow that? I thought, what a brilliant insight. Now, he is not the best qualified to be sure to judge whether or not the feast is the best. Because the chef, no doubt, has an H2SO4 in chefery from Paris. And he can probably judge whether or not it's the best kind of feast. But he's not in the position to pull it off. It's the customer, because he's paying the bill. And whether or not he likes the feast depends whether or not he's going to come back again. Okay? The onus is always on the salesman and not on the customer. So here we are. The onus of proof is on me. So let's get started. There are four different kinds of words which are translated love in the Word of God. And three of them, and I'm going to tell you what the direction of thought we're going to have. Three of them have to do with the natural physical life. Okay? We're not going to talk about those. One of them only has to do with the spiritual, supernatural life. Okay? Now, in order for me to identify for you those things that we're not going to talk about, I'm going to explain what they are and not talk about them again. Okay? In other words, for the next few minutes, I'm going to talk about the things we're not going to talk about. Does that lead you there? In other words, if you don't know what we've X'd out of our thinking, then you're not going to know what we're not going to talk about. I better stop there. I'm getting confused now. Okay, now let's try and hammer down these three words that are normal words for love and relate only, notice this, only to the natural physical life. They have nothing to do with Galatians chapter 5. Okay? The first word, very interesting word, is the word stergein, S-T-E-R-G-E-I-N. That's the Greek word, that is in English, in case you didn't recognize that. Stergein is the normal word for family love. That is, it's the kind of word that's used to describe the kind of love that parents have for their children, for example, or children have for their parents. It's the kind of love that a husband may have for his wife in a family relationship. It's the kind of word that was used to describe the animals that looked after their offspring, the kind of instinctive, obligatory kind of love that they showed. Okay, that's the word stergein. In a spiritual sense, it's used in a rather peculiar and strange way over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in Romans chapter 1 with a little letter alpha in front of it. Now, if you know Greek at all, you'll know that when you put the letter alpha in front of a word, it negates the word. It means the opposite of what the word means without the alpha. Okay? Now, so in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Romans chapter 1, the word is used with the letter alpha in front of it, and it's translated this way, without natural affection. Astergate. It describes a mass of people who had gone so down the road of degradation and sin that their whole natural processes had been seared and cramped so that they could no longer express this normal kind of love called family love. The word astergein was used to describe a bird who had flown away from the nest, never to return, without natural affection. Okay? That's one word, but it's not in Galatians chapter 5. Now, if I were to choose a word to describe the source of this word stergein, and I'm going to give you the clue to what I'm going to be talking about, all these words begin with T. You see, I'm not too bright, therefore I have to have some alliteration so that I can remember the point. If I got the points down, then I've got a better chance of remembering them, so all these begin with T. I'm assuming that you're in the same boat I am, not too bright. Okay, the first word, stergein, finds its source in, you ready for it? Parenthood. Just underline that word or write it down if you want. That gives you the source of the word stergein. The second word, which is kind of interesting, is a word which is not found in the New Testament, but found in surrounding Greek writings. It's the word eran, E-R-A-N. You've already guessed that the word erotic, the English word erotic, is one that comes from this word eran. This is a word which finds its source, and here's the piece, in passion. Okay? It always has to do with sex. Always. Not found in the New Testament, but found generally throughout early Greek writing, and it's a word, it's not intrinsically a bad word. Okay? I just want to make that point clear. It's not a bad word. It's a good word, and it's a natural word. And I think sometimes we tend to stifle some of these natural things, and as a result, our young people grow up with hang-ups. If we'd be more honest with them about things like this word, eran, I think we'd probably be far better off. But the word eran is not the word that we're talking about here in Galatians chapter 5. This is a word which simply means sex love, sexual passion, and it's a very legitimate word. The third word, which is the word philein, P-H-I-L-E-I-N, very interesting word, used 45 times in the New Testament. And here's a word, and I'll give you the P for it so that you got it down, then you don't have to worry about it. It finds its source in pleasure. Pleasure. Okay? We're going to explain how this works. Now, the word Philadelphia, which I believe is a city down in North Carolina, isn't that? I'm sorry, I was just putting you on. I just wanted you to think that I didn't know, but I know it's in Pennsylvania. Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Sure, I've been there. Now, Philadelphia is a word which comes directly from this Greek word, philein. And it means, of course, the city of brotherly love. And that word naturally conveys the kind of idea which surrounds this word philein. It's a general kind of love. It simply means that where you have pleasure in the object of the love, then there is a philein kind of love. Now, for example, to use the words that are found in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5, it says concerning the hypocrite, and I kind of like this, it says that they love to stand in the street corner, in the synagogues, and on the corner of the streets and be seen of men. The word for love is the word philein, which means simply they take pleasure in that kind of activity. You know the Pharisees, they had, were noticed the three long things, the long faces, the long robes, and the long prayers. That was the thing that marked the Pharisees. They loved to be seen of men, they wanted to be perceived as being spiritual, and everything that they did on an outward appearance conveyed the idea of spirituality, but the Lord put his finger on it and says, even though the outside looks right, inside you're like a whited sepulcher full of dead men's bones, and it's possible to have an outward appearance without any power. And that's exactly the way the Pharisees were. Now that's the word that's used to describe the kind of activity through which they went. It's used in John chapter 11 on a rather unique way, where the Lord speaks about Lazarus. I want you to follow this through. And it says concerning Lazarus, it says that the Lord loved him. And the word that he uses is philein, and it simply means he took pleasure in his company. He loved to go to Bethany. He loved to chat with Lazarus. He loved to spend fellowship with him. There was a common bond that pulled them together. And because of that common bond, the word philein was the word that was used. Okay, now I'm going to explain it in just a little different way. Let's assume that Jim down here, and I know I can kid with him because he's got a good sense of humor. Some of you I would not necessarily try this with, but Jim I know can handle it, I hope. Let's assume that Jim and I both love hockey. Do you have hockey down here in, where are we, Virginia? Do you have hockey down here? I know you have some clubs that are down here, but up in Canada, hockey is the national sport. Everybody loves hockey. If you want to get season tickets to go to the Toronto Maple Leaf Stadium, see the Toronto Maple Leaf play, you can't get them. There's a 100-year waiting list to get season tickets. I know, I tried. And I know I'm not going to make it. You see, I'm not going to live over 100. So, periodically I have suppliers and people coming into the office and say, I got a couple of tickets, do you go? I grab them because I want to see a National Hockey League game. So let's assume that Jim and I both love hockey. That's one of our avid joys in life. We love to sit down and talk about the players and talk about the game, and we enjoy going back and forth over it. And very often, Jim would pick me up at a house and we'd go to a hockey game, or I'd pick him up and we'd go to a hockey game. During the winter, we loved to shinny with the kids and play hockey. You see, hockey was our life.
Now, the fact that Jim and I get together, it would be true to say that he loved me and I loved him because we had a common bond that pulled us together. Okay? That happened to be hockey. And because we had that common bond that pulled us together, it's the word filling that would be used to describe that relationship because both of us would take pleasure in that relationship. Okay? Pleasure is the key word in the whole thing. Now, let's just turn the cards over. Jim and I are both Christians. Jim and I both love to study the Word of God. Jim and I both have the same theological outlook. Jim and I still love to sit and discuss a passage of the Word of God. And we still sit down and go through it verse by verse, and we get a lot of benefit, and we have pleasure in one another's company. We still haven't touched Christian love. This is my point. It's still simply a common bond that binds us together, and it's the word filling that's involved. Okay? You follow that? All it is the content is different. It's spiritual in nature, but the content is different, and it's still only filling. Now I'm going to ask you to use your imagination. Okay? Are you going to handle it? I know it's a hot night, and we've got about 10 minutes to go, and I don't know whether I'm going to finish, but I'm going to quit in 10 minutes, because I'm not going to be able to handle any more of this either. Now, this is going to take a lot of your imagination, because I'm going to ask you to assume that I'm abrasive to Jim. Now, doesn't that take a lot of imagination? That's tough to do. But just assume for a moment that I'm abrasive to Jim in such a way that he doesn't even want to be in the same room with me. As a matter of fact, if he sees me going down the street, he crosses the road to go on the other side because he doesn't even want to face me. He doesn't even want to say good morning. That's how abrasive I am to him. Okay? There's nothing in me that he likes. We have not the same ideals in life. We just have different philosophies. Our theology isn't the same. Nothing about us is the same. As a matter of fact, everything that I stand for, he's against. Okay? Now, filling is a natural word that no matter what you tried to do, you could not pull it off. Jim couldn't love me. He couldn't do it because there's nothing lovable in me as far as Jim is concerned. You follow that? The point that I'm trying to make is that natural love only goes forth to people who are naturally lovable. There's no problem loving somebody that loves back. There's nobody, no problem loving somebody that thinks the same way you do. That is no problem. The world does that. All right? The Kiwanis people meet every week or every month. The Optimist Club meets every month. All of these people get together with a common bond that binds them together, and they have fellowship, and they can truthfully say that they love one another because of the bond that brings them together. But what separates filling love from Christian love is this. Jim can't stand me naturally. There's nothing in me or about me that he can have any association with naturally. And if he let his natural things go the way he would want, his natural inclination, he would disappear from me as far as he could. He just can't get close to me at all. That's just the natural. But Christian love, and there's the acid test. Here's the acid test. Christian love is a kind of love that's going to overcome every barrier that is going to be erected in Jim's way. Naturally, he couldn't love me, but Christian love is the kind of love that goes up and over every barrier and is going to engulf me. And that cannot be pulled off by the will of the flesh. It can't be done. It requires divine intervention, and that's why it says the fruit of the Spirit is love. You cannot do it on your own. Now, if you love me simply because I have the same theology that you have, and I interpret the Scripture the same way you do, don't call it Christian love, because it ain't. Okay? That's nothing more than filling. It's nothing more than Jim and I getting together to discuss hockey. And we have the same ideas concerning the same team. And we like the same players. And we like the way they score the goals. There's nothing different between that and discussing the same theology as far as our interpretation of what love is all about. Okay? Now, that brings us to the fourth word. I just sort of slipped it out there, and I didn't really mean to. Okay? Christian love
finds its source, and here's the last P, in preciousness.
It's the preciousness of the object of the love that determines whether or not that love exists. Had nothing to do with pleasure, has everything to do with preciousness.
And I want to point that out just a little further because we haven't really explored this at all. And I'm ashamed that my time is five, only got 5 minutes left. Got no discipline whatsoever. Okay. The word agapan, which is the Greek word translated Christian love, was a word that was virtually, and I say virtually, I mean that is very seldom used prior to the advent of Christianity. And you can understand why. Because there were other words that satisfactorily described the kind of love that existed prior to the advent of Christianity. But there wasn't a word that could describe this new kind of life, this new kind of love that could break down any barrier that was standing in his way and engulf that individual. There's no love that could describe it. So it was really a word that was coined for Christianity. A couple of times in the surrounding Greek writings, at the approximate time of Christianity's dawning, did the word appear. But essentially, the word was a Christian word coined for a peculiar kind of love that in effect, could only find its source in Christian living. It could only find its source in Christian living. It has three direct directions of thought. Direction number one is that it's an unconquerable love. That means that there is no barrier which is so great that can stop the flow of that love. That's number one. Okay? Number two, the preciousness of the object of that love is the key. It means unconquerable benevolence, number one. Number two, it's the object which is precious. Now you see, even though Jim doesn't like me, he still has to love me if he's going to let the Spirit of God operate. You follow that? See, the word agapan means that you're going to love somebody you don't like. Because if you love somebody that is filling, and there's a world of difference between them, as we're going to point out. This kind of Christian love is a love which overcomes every barrier, used 320 times in the New Testament, as opposed to 45 times by the word filling. The third thing about this word agapan is that there's a sacrificial nature of that love. The fact that Jim loves me, even though I'm abrasive to him, the fact that he loves me must go one step further. It means that he is going to have to sacrifice himself for me, or his love must be so great that he's willing to sacrifice himself for me. You follow that? In other words, it's one of the characteristics, it's one of the things that go to make up this kind of love. I was speaking in a conference in Winnipeg, Manitoba, Manitoba is way out in Western Canada, last year at Easter time. And one of the preachers, or one of the co-speakers there, was a man by the name of McAfee. I don't know whether you know him. He's a missionary or was a missionary. I think he's going back in the land of Korea. After I had spoken, he got up and he said, I'm not going to speak on this subject again, the subject that I was intending to speak on, because I want to tell you a story. He said, after listening to the subject of agapan love, he said that for 15 years, he was in the land of Korea preaching the gospel week in and week out and didn't know one thing about Christian love. Didn't know one thing as a missionary on the mission field. He said, I'm going to explain why. He says, when I walked out on the streets of this little Korean town where I was working, there would be little children with bloated bellies, not enough to eat. And I'd step over them to go to the gospel hall to preach to them, to their parents. And I wouldn't do one thing to help them. I didn't want to contaminate myself with their filth and dirt. And he says, I knew nothing, absolutely nothing, about Christian love. He said, it was only after 15 years of what he calls a wasted ministry. Isn't that hard to understand?
15 years in the mission field, and it's all come to naught because he didn't really have the understanding. Why was he there? Oh, he got the respect of his brethren. Oh, yeah. He could still preach. He still had the words all together, and he could give a good gospel message. And he knew how to reach the people with an emotional message. But when it came to really understanding the needs of the people and sacrifice himself for them, he said, I missed the whole boat. It had no effect on me whatsoever. 15 years later, he said, I suddenly realized that no matter what I did, as far as preaching the gospel is concerned, it wasn't worth that much in the eyes of eternity if I couldn't stoop down and reach down and pick up a little body that was desecrated with a lack of food. And it was then, he says, that my ministry was turned around. I knew something of a kind of love which was sacrificial in nature, a love that reached out and loved someone who was totally despicable as far as the natural mind is concerned, but it loved them just the same. You see, there is the whole concept of Christian love. And the fact that I may disagree with you doesn't mean that you have to stop loving me, but how many times, you must admit, has that been the case? How many times, brethren not speaking to one another because they despise one another because they don't agree on a theological point, and assemblies have been torn asunder as a result of brethren not agreeing and forgetting that Christian love means to love somebody who disagrees with you. And there's the whole acid test of Christianity. Sorry about that. That's why it's right at the top of the list. The work of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit, is love. And if we don't get a hold of that, then we might as well pull. You see, Christian love is the very thing which people are going to measure us by. How many times have you said people say, I'm different? Because, and people notice that I'm different because I don't do certain things. You've heard that. I've heard that. They say, we're identified as Christians. And they say this with pride, too. They say, we're identified as Christians because of the whole string of things that we don't do that they do. That makes us better. And they know that we're Christians because of it. How many times have you heard somebody say, they know I'm a Christian because I love them? Not very often. Sorry about that. It's a difficult thing to grapple with, and it can only be pulled off by the operation of the Spirit of God. Now, another one that is akin to this, I'm not finished with love, by the way, because I got to come back tomorrow. Okay? And tomorrow morning, we're going to explore it through a beautiful passage in John chapter 21. And it pulls these two words together, fill lane and a gap, and pulls them together in a beautiful way, and that's going to just about take tomorrow morning. And I don't want to leave them out because they're so important in understanding this word, Christian love. But there's a word that is akin to this and it's found again in Galatians chapter 5. It's the word long-suffering. Long-suffering. The fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering, and that's one word I'm going to take up. I'm going to take up all the naughty words. You know, K-N-O-T-T-Y. The words that are difficult to handle and difficult for us to grapple with spiritually, those are the words I'm going to take up. The ones that you don't have any problems with, like temperance and so on, I'm not going to bother with them because you don't have any problem with it. But you must have a problem with long-suffering because the other side, or the pendulum of it, and if your observation of Christianity right now, if you were honest, I'm sure, if it was to swing one way or the other, long-suffering or intolerance, which way would it be? I think you'd agree it would have to be intolerance. Because generally speaking, we're intolerant of other people who don't quite agree with us, and we do it all on the premise of standing for the truth. See how dangerous that is? We've got to be careful, because the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. Brother Jim, you have a closing hymn.